I'd ask you to please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 1. The letter of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 1. That's page 1354. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, the subject before us this morning is the believer's position and obedience. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has been teaching about the secret to steadfastness is holding fast to Christ. Understanding that your relationship with him will nourish you, will strengthen you spiritually. This is God's way. This is God the Father's way to bless you through his Son, by the Holy Spirit, and through his Holy Word. So growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ builds you up spiritually. It does not puff you up. It has the opposite effect. It humbles you, and you realize the amazing grace of God toward you in Christ Jesus. Increase that is from God is that which comes through Christ, as you hold fast unto him. This is to grow as God wants you to grow. Paul says, as you have received him, you received him in repentance and in faith. You came just as you were. You came as a sinner, and you came in dependence, utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, to redeem you, to forgive you, to make you right with God, and to give you an inheritance in heaven, to deliver you from Satan and from hell. As you received him, so walk in him, trusting in him. There's no need to have all these ceremonies. There's no need to have all this legalism. There's no need to have this this angel worship, this angel mysticism. You don't need all this. You need Christ and him alone. Paul says then, adore him, stand up for him, love him, serve him, follow him, learn from Christ, and abide in Christ. So Paul then reasons with believers with reference to their conversion and profession of faith. He says, look, you have died with him. Christ crucified is your plea. And as you died with Christ, so you renounce with it the basic principles of the world ruling your life. You are free from the control of principalities and powers. Why, as though living under the old way, do you subject yourself again to regulations? Your liberty is in Christ Jesus. Do not go back to the old way. Continue to cherish and nurture your freedom in Christ Jesus the Lord. He is your Lord, not regulation. It's relationship, not regulation, that Paul is teaching us here. And this relationship is a loving submission to your Lord. Do not get ensnared then in the worship of angels, over whom Christ is Lord, and he is over you. Ceremonial regulation as well will not help you. It'll hinder you in your growth in grace. So Paul is really teaching us in these early, in the first two chapters of Colossians and in entering to chapter 3, the absolute importance of keeping your eyes fixed by faith upon Jesus Christ. And don't deviate one iota from looking unto Jesus. In 1914, Ernest Shackleton led an expedition to cross the entire continent of the Antarctic, but he wound up shipwrecked on an uninhabited island. And to rescue his team, Shackleton sailed a tiny boat across 850 miles of rough seas to South Georgia Island. And despite the choppy seas and grey skies, Shackleton was able to safely navigate the boat to their destination. But if Shackleton's coordinates for navigation had been off by even one half a degree, his boat would have missed South Georgia Island by a very large distance. and they would have perished. And what Paul is saying to us this morning is, look, if you deviate from Christ, if you add ceremony and regulations and legalism and mysticism, you add all these things on as though they are your way of salvation, and you move away from the Word of God, and you move away from Christ alone as your way of salvation, and your coordinates are changed, it may not seem very much at this stage, but when you get to the end of your life, you're way, way adrift from the door of heaven, because you've taken your eyes off Christ. And so remember what Paul is telling us this morning in Colossians. It's Christ alone. Look to him. Trust in him. Make sure your coordinates are according to God's word. Now, as we come then to chapter 3, Paul provides essential teaching on how the true Christian life is to be an exercise. So he says, well, these are the principles you need to remember. It's Christ alone, and you need to grow in him. But how is this going to be exercised? How is this going to become a reality? So the Apostle Paul, you see, is the great theologian, but he's also the great applier. He applies his theology in a practical way to help us. How is this going to be worked out? It's not theory, it's practice. And so here Paul is going to provide essential teaching for us in chapter 3 on how the true Christian life is to be an exercise. And his teaching comes along in his opening verses in two specific themes. First of all, he assures and encourages believers in their position as a saved person. And then secondly, he then, on that basis, on that foundation, he exhorts us to obedience, an obedience that rejects the old nature very decisively and very firmly and with discipline, and puts on the new nature in a very positive way. So first of all, our position. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And so Paul uses two specific ways to encourage godliness and love and obedience in the Christian. He takes us to Calvary to consider Christ crucified in the hope that such contemplation will encourage godliness. He also, though, exhorts us to remember the risen Christ and the implications this has for those in union with him. So if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the two themes that Paul uses constantly to encourage godliness. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, who has died and risen again, is the key to motivating your Christian life. Christ died for me, unworthy me. Christ came from heaven to this sin-sick world, and he went to Calvary, and he gave himself as an offering to God the Father on behalf of me. He had me on his heart when he went to Calvary. That is the profound reality of Christ crucified. Everyone for whom he died, he knew as God in his infinite wisdom, those for whom he gave his life and those for whom he suffered. And when we contemplate this, this amazing privilege, this amazing love, this amazing grace, it will encourage godliness in our life. But furthermore, it doesn't end there. This Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and was laid in a tomb, he then rose again, victorious over sin and death and hell. And so we have a victory in Christ, not only over our sin, not only over Satan, but we also have victory over death. We have an inheritance in heaven, and we live spiritually because Christ lives and rose again. His resurrection life is our life spiritually. We live in him. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, to be called by grace, to be chosen by God, to be saved according to his mercy in Christ Jesus, to be justified by faith in him, this is the greatest blessing you can ever know in your life. It's the greatest privilege a person can ever know. This is a priceless privilege. Here Paul focuses then on our position through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, you are raised with him. Consider where Christ is. He's sitting at the right hand of God. This is the one in whom you are raised with. This is not just any other person. This is the Son of God. And he is at the very holy throne of God. He's in the very epicenter of holiness and perfection and glory and majesty. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God, the Father. And you are raised with this person, with Christ. And you are to consider where Christ is. And you are hidden with Christ in God. You are hidden. Your life is secure. This is what it means. Your life is secure in Christ Jesus as you trust in him. And because of this, you will appear with him in glory. There's coming a day at the end of the world when this world will be burned up. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And you will appear with him in glory. As a member of his glorious church. The church of the living God. And we as the Lord's people need to contemplate more and more these wonderful truths. Because as we meditate upon them and contemplate upon them and consider them, they will do more than anything else to encourage godliness in our life and help us in our fight against the old flesh that we battle against. So Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, he says, look, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So your position, that's the first thing. Remember it. It's an amazing privilege, an amazing status, and it's all according to God's grace. But the second thing is, Paul is teaching us here, is obedience. On the basis of these wonderful truths, you need to exercise your lives continually in this matter. Seek those things which are above, Paul says. Now, back at Easter time, we took our grandchildren on an Easter egg hunt somewhere over Whitstable Way. I forget exactly where it was. It was some park somewhere. And the Easter egg hunt cost £5 per child, which seemed quite reasonable at the time, because you got an Easter egg at the end of it. So I thought, well, for £5, and the fact that we've gone all the way around this course, and that's going to be a decent Easter egg at the end. But when I saw this Easter egg that was being given to our grandchildren, I thought, actually, I could have gone to Lidl's and bought that for 50p. So they were seeking for something. They were seeking on this Easter egg hunt to get this egg, but when they got it, really, they looked at it, our grandchildren looked at it, handed it to their mum and said, well, thanks very much, but it wasn't very well. But you see, how different it is to seek those things which are above. Oh, they're lasting treasures. They're lasting treasures. They're eternal treasures. They won't even depreciate. And the first lesson to learn under the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your life is that you will seek first the kingdom of God. That's one of the first lessons. You will stop this almost obsessive seeking after the things of this world, and you'll find what happens is they lose their attraction. This is one of the first signs that God is working in your life. Conviction of sin is one. But there's another sign whereupon you don't enjoy the things like you used to. In the same way, that is, it doesn't mean that God doesn't give you richly all things to enjoy on this earth, but you begin to enjoy the profitable things, the good things, in a positive way, in a proper way, in a meaningful way. And those things that you, that were ungodly, that you sought after before, they lose their attraction. And you scratch your head and you wonder why this has happened. I remember some years ago at the tabernacle, there was a young man came to me in the summer holidays and he was really, really, upset. And he said, "Pastor, I don't know what's happened to me." He said, "I don't know what's happened to me. I was one of the lads at school. I was in this gang." And he said, "And I was enjoying all those sort of things that they were enjoying." And he scratched his head and he said, "Pastor, I don't enjoy it anymore. What's gone wrong? What's happened?" And I said, "Well, what's happened is that God is beginning a work of grace in your life." And this young man had an amazing testimony. He was such an open, honest chap. He just said, "That's what I did, and that's what God did to me, and that's where it's brought me in it." But he was surprised by God's grace. He was so surprised and so shocked that he no longer loved the things, and he couldn't understand why he didn't love them anymore. And when we have the regenerating work in the Holy Spirit, we start to seek for different things. We start to seek for the things which are above. And their seeking changes. We seek after God. We seek after His Word. We seek after His will. And this is another amazing thing. We come to say, "Lord, Your will be done in my life." Instead of my will and what's good for me, which I think in my own wisdom, we say, Lord, take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." This seeking God, seeking those things which are above, is a spiritual exercise. And if God is moving your life in such a way that you're beginning to seek those things which are above, that's a blessing. That's a wonderful thing that God is doing in your life. And blessings come to us through the spiritual exercises of a seeker. We do not receive blessing in a half-hearted, casual, careless manner. The blessings from God spiritually come to those who seek. "The Lord looks down from heaven," we read, "upon the children of men to see if there is any who understand, any who seek God." God is looking down from heaven now. And He's looking to see if any one of you are really seeking Him. He knows your heart. And as He looks down upon this congregation, He considers, who understands this? Who is seeking me this morning? And the word "seek" here in their text has the word meaning of having an attitude of inquiring endeavor. Now, one of the most wonderful things about a Christian when they're converted is that they become an inquirer. They become a seeker. That is, they're constantly seeking to know more. They're not like the world that say, "I've done this, I've got the t-shirt, I know all about that." You've never got the t-shirt with Christianity because you're always learning. You're always seeking. You always must have an inquiring mind. And one of the great things of a Christian is always to understand the importance of an inquiring endeavor. We're all seeking. If we went to Jim and Joyce or to Eric later after the service and you said, "Look, you've been in the way a long while, are you still seeking?" They will say, "Yes, we're still seeking. We're still inquiring. We're still endeavoring. We're still seeking to grow." Because that's what we are as Christians. And we'll never know the fullness of spiritual understanding until we get to heaven. The psalmist said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." One thing have I desired. I want to know the beauty of the Lord. Jesus taught the importance of this seeking endeavor in prayer to obtain the blessing of the Lord. He said, "I say to you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." And when under the chastening hand of the Lord, when God is correcting you, the Word of God says, from there you will seek the Lord, from that point of conviction, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. But remember that in true Christianity, the heart and the soul, the spirit, is all perfectly united together in this endeavor. The Word of God says, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God, your whole being. And then the wonderful thing about this morning is, and in the day and age in which we live, it's the day of grace. The day of grace. We still live in the day of grace. By that I mean, we live in the day whereby we can seek the Lord and he can be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found, the Word of God says. He can be found. Call upon him while he is near. At the end of the world, it will be not so. But it's still the day of grace. It is time to seek the Lord. Seek first then the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So those of you who have many providential concerns upon your mind at this time, maybe decisions that have to be made, pathways that have to be planned out in wisdom, always remember this principle, that seek first the kingdom of God. How does it affect your spiritual life? How is this decision going to affect your walk with God? How is it going to affect your communion with God? How is it going to affect your growth spiritually? So when you seek first the kingdom of God, you start making your decisions and God comes first and say, now look, Lord, if this is your will for me, how is it going to affect my spiritual life? And so you are seeking God first. And you want God to be at the beginning. You want God to lay the first foundation stone of this step in your life. Because you know if God lays the stone, then everything else will be able to be built upon it. But if God is not in the first stone, then ultimately this building is going to collapse. So that's why it's so important to seek the Lord and his strength and his face evermore. So here the first motive Paul sets before us, inspired of the Holy Spirit for seeking the Lord. He said, now look, this is the motive here for you. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He's dwelling in the very epicenter of blessing. He is the source of blessing for you. From the triune God flow all these spiritual blessings. Blessings come from God in heaven, in glory, in majesty. There's no higher or better place to seek than the throne of God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God to bestow those blessings to you. So seek. Take it seriously. Seek, and you shall find. But seek those things which are above. And then Paul says, set, set, seek and set. This is all part of our obedience. Seeking is an act of worship, part of our obedience. But setting is a very firm word here. Seeking is to have an inquiring, endeavouring mind, an inquisitive mind, a mind seeking truth. That is what we are to have. But then we are told to have constancy with this inquiring, seeking endeavor. To set your mind. This is not a 1 minute wonder. This is not saying, well, I'll seek the Lord on Sunday, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Saturday, I'll just go on my own way. That Sunday is my seeking day. No. Paul is saying, set your mind. This is a constant exercise of the soul, which affects your life spiritually and providentially. To set your mind means to keep on seeking, to keep on giving serious consideration. It means to fix your attention, to let your mind dwell, to set our minds on things above, not on things below. Now, this is a very testing time for us, isn't it? Those of us that like football, is a testing time for us. This can be a time when we can get easily distracted. But this is also a time of tremendous opportunity for witness. For those of us that really find an enjoyment in sport, if there's a football match which is really clashing with a service of worship for the Lord or a ministry of the Lord, then those of us who are the Lord's people, we say, we come to this crossroads and say, well, here is a decision I have to make. What is more important to me than watching this football match or serving the Lord? And sometimes God allows us to be put in these situations. This is not legalism, this is love. This is love. And so we make a decision for the Lord. Lord, I'm going to show my love for you in this way. I'm going to be there at that service. I'm going to be there at that weeknight meeting. I'm going to be there at Sunday school. I'm going to be there to serve the Lord because this is my opportunity to witness for Christ. This is my opportunity to say, I love God more than football. Now this is the big test for us. Some people say that's legalism. But it is not legalism. It's love. It's love. Because if you make the other decision, you say, no, I'm going to stay at home and watch the football, what are you saying? What are you actually saying? Are you saying that actually this is more important to me than the Lord? There are practical ways that we can show our commitment to the Lord. I say that, I trust, with a loving heart and carefully, because I know the struggles. I remember some years ago at the Tabernacle, there was a Champions League match on, and it was a significant match with London clubs involved, and some of the young men there, young boys there, were very, very good at football. And a couple of them actually had been approved for the Arsenal Academy. And these young men, this Champions League match was a very important game for them. But it was the Wednesday Bible study. I remember going there to take that Bible study and going up into the platform and looking down, and in front of me were two rows of young men. And they looked at me and smiled. They knew what they were saying. I knew what I'd been talking to them about. And they were saying to me, look, Pastor, I've come to worship God, and this is more important. Mind you, they soon got on their telephones at the end of the service. But what I'm just trying to say, say lovingly, friends, because I know how hard it is. I know something of the battle. But there are ways in which we can show. So Paul is teaching here that this spiritual endeavor of the mind is to be reserved for Christ, for God alone. Here on earth, we must not seek and set our minds on something or somebody in the same way as we do God. We mustn't allow that situation to become an idol. We are to be diligent and loving and caring and generous to one another as unto the Lord. But we're not to set our minds, or lock our minds, it means, upon even our loved ones, our work, our interests, our sport, or they will become idols. Even if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. I remember this when the business was prospering. I began to feel a bit superior. And because I had a decent car and somebody, I thought, well, people would say, well, you felt a bit more important. But that's rubbish. That's pride. That's vanity. That's so wrong for a Christian. And the Lord had to really almost take the business away from me to make me realize how vain that is and how proud that is. Only God is worthy and worth seeking and setting our minds upon in such a dedicated manner as this. Because what Paul is speaking about here in seeking and setting really is only an exercise that can be set upon God. If we do this in any other way to any other person than unto God, it becomes idolatry. And such thinking, though, if it's Christ-centered and God-directed, it brings stability. The psalmist said, I have set the Lord always before me, and because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage, whose heart is set on pilgrimage, and their hope is set in God. The Apostle Paul reminds us in his letter to the Philippians that actually the alternative attitude ends in destruction. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Who set their mind on earthly things. And their attitude there will ultimately bring destruction. Their end is destruction, Paul says. For our citizenship is in heaven. But then, Paul has given us then these reasons why some of these, the importance then of setting, of seeking and setting. How important it is to set our minds on things above, because otherwise, if we do not, the end is destruction. In 1975, there were six armed gunmen, and they broke into the deposit boxes in a London bank, and they stole the valuables worth more than £7 million. And one lady, whose jewellery was stolen, and it was valued at £500,000 at that time, that was back in 1975, she cried. She said, "Everything I had was in that box. All my life's savings, everything I had, everything I had invested was in that box." And she said, "My whole life was in that box. My whole life was in that box." And there's another illustration. George Truett, a well-known pastor, he was invited to dinner at the home of a wealthy businessman in Texas. And after the meal, the host led him to a place where they could get a good view of the surrounding area. And pointing to the oil wells punctuating the landscape, he boasted, "25 years ago, I had nothing. Now, as far as you can see, it's all mine. In looking in the opposite direction at his spoiling fields of grain," he said, "that's all mine. And turning to the east toward huge herds of cattle," he said, "that is mine. They're all mine." And he pointed to the west and a beautiful forest, and he said, "that too is all mine. All around me is mine." And the minister put his hand on his shoulder. And this man, Truett, he thought, this man whom Truett was speaking to thought he was going to compliment him on his being a successful businessman. But this man, this minister, Truett, put his hand on this man's shoulder and he pointed heavenward and he said, "How much do you have in that direction?" And this was the beginnings of conversion in that man's life. He said, "I never thought of that." It was like the richest man was interviewed recently, and he said, "I don't have time for God in my schedule. I don't have time for him." Well, some of you may have seen in the papers this week about a Nigerian man who buried his father in a £66,000 BMW. And his father always wanted a BMW, and he hadn't got round to getting it to him, giving it to him. This man was very wealthy, so he thought it would be the best thing he could do was his father, who had died, he used it as a coffin. And this spoke not only of a foolish waste of money, but it speaks of setting your mind on earthly things. What good could it do? Far better to be at the graveside of a believer on Friday, in a very simple coffin, in a very simple ceremony, and be able to talk about the glory, about the peace, about the eternal rest, about the victory that we have in Christ Jesus the Lord. So as we come to conclusion this morning, Paul gives us some more reasons why we need to seek and why we need to set. He says in verse 3, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." A Christian is a person who has died to the things of this world, being the number one priority. Oh, they are given, as I said before, richly all things to enjoy in God's goodness. We are to to learn to enjoy things profitably and thankfully. But a Christian is a person who has died to the dominance of the world, the dominance of the world over their lives. The testimony to this truth is the fact that Christ has died with Christ. He's wholly identified with Christ crucified. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've died to the world, to the dominance of the world. I now have the dominance of the new nature. Christ is my captain. I live in him. And our life is now wrapped up in a spiritual relationship with Christ, the hidden working of God in the heart. A Christian is secure with Christ in God. There is an unbreakable bond. Dwelling in the secret place, your life is hidden with Christ in God, dwelling in the secret place. What a place of fellowship that is. Those times when only God you know knows about you and about your situation and the intensity of your longings, the intensity of your difficulties, the intensity perhaps of your despondency, and no one understands you but God. No one understands you but your Saviour. No one understands you but your great High Priest. And you come to him, and you cry to him, and you look to him, and you unburden your heart to him, and you pour out all your soul unto him, because you know that there is in heaven, at the right hand of God the Father, the great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who is in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. And you have one there above, an advocate on high, that understands. And there are times of dwelling in the secret place of God. It's just you and God. And if you have those experiences, there will be an outward fruit of obedience and service unto the Lord. Paul says, very strong language here, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death. Put to death. Your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death. Now here Paul is using very severe and courageous language against the pull of the old nature. This is an exercise vital to the Christian. Only with the enabling of the Holy Spirit can we succeed in putting to death the spirit of worldliness. The implication here is that extreme measures sometimes need to be taken to ensure this exercise. If you are struggling with what you are viewing on your computer, then you must purchase safeguarding software, very strict software. Or you must ask someone to be a mentor to you and to help you in your struggle, that you're accountable to another Christian, a sincere Christian. Don't just carry on as though you're helpless and being driven along and you're just so weak and you're not able to stand up against this. Paul says, put to death. In other words, an action needs to be taken. And if you're feeling so weak and you need some support, and God in his providence has given you some support, get the safeguard in. Call upon a brother or a sister to help you. And ask the Lord to help you. The Lord Jesus said, if your right hand offend you, cut it off. He didn't mean this literally. But what he meant was what your right hand is handling, or your eye is seeing in an evil matter, cut it out. God in his mercy can give us strength to walk away from a situation which is going to hurt you or hurt your family. Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he didn't sit down to try and counsel her. He didn't sit down to have a little parley with a little meeting with her, a little tete-a-tete around a table and a coffee and a chat. He ran out of the room. He knew his weaknesses. He was a young man with all sorts of, he was lonely, he was in a foreign land, he was a young man, and then there was a woman in front of him who was very attractive and could bring great comfort to him. And he knew his weakness. Joseph didn't run away because he felt strong. He ran away because he knew his weakness. And he made a very courageous stand. A courageous person is a person that knows their weaknesses. It's the people that don't know their weaknesses are the weak people. Those that know their weaknesses and realize them and then react accordingly, they are the courageous ones. And sometimes we have to walk away from a situation. And Paul names some specific vices and sins which Satan would captivate us with. Fornication, immoral relationships, including adultery in the mind or in the flesh. Moral uncleanness. Passion, lust, inordinate affection. Evil desire, a longing for what God forbids. Covetousness. This means to be driven to acquire more, irrespective of need. In the final analysis, Paul says, you know, these things, they are idolatry. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put off. You are to put off, in verse 8, all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. An attitude of selfish, proud indignation, anger, wrath, fierceness, breathing out angry words, malice, intent on trouble and hurt, blasphemy, speaking against God, filthy language, vile conversation that feeds the lustful nature, lies, to utter untruths. Or, in the original here, it means more than that. It means to attempt to deceive one another. And that is one of the greatest dangers in a church today, is to say part of the truth so you can't be caught out, but actually in your mind you intend to deceive someone. Paul says, put off this attitude and put on the new man, the new nature, to live by the new nature, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, growing in the Lord and in his word, living according to the image of him who created him, made in the image of God, according to the image of him who created him. God manifests his communicable attributes in Christ Jesus by his Holy Spirit, that we might walk the Christian walk, and there is no cultural divisions. Paul says in verse 11, there's no cultural, social divisions. Grace bridges all cultures, all nations, because Christ is all in all, the all-sufficient one. Well, the believer's position, we are privileged above all others. The believer's obedience. As we walk this walk of obedience, let us remind ourselves it's not first what we do, but what we are. And if our relationship with our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ is positive, is growing, that will motivate us to obedience. Amen.